Well, like many of you, I enjoy watching movies, and I enjoy reading. I like a good story. And one type of story that I personally find most compelling is a hero story. And those can take many forms, but I'm personally more intrigued by true stories or something that at least could have actually happened. I'll watch superhero stuff every once in a while, and I'll be entertained by that. Not my personal favorite genre, but I like anything that's based on a true story. If I'm walking through the room somewhere and I see a show on TV and I see the words based on a true story, all of a sudden I'm like, hey, what is this? And I want to sit down. I'm drawn to it. I'm compelled because of that one statement, based on a true story. It increases my engagement and my commitment much more. Today I want to talk to you about being committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I believe is the hero story that all other hero stories are looking up to. To the extent that we know and love the gospel, reading and watching other hero stories should give us thoughtful reflection and a fresh gratitude for the gospel story. So I want to explore what moves us to the level of commitment to the gospel and what are the implications of that commitment. So I was thinking about what are the most fundamental elements of the hero story, any hero story that makes it compelling to inspire commitment. So what has to be present in a compelling hero story? And I came up with three items, and there can definitely be more, but I believe that each of these has to be present in order for there to be, whether literally or metaphorically, for there to be an effective hero story. And those items are peril, power, and compassion. Every hero story has to have a sense of peril. I mean, think about it. If there's no danger, if there's no super villain that is trying to take over the world, then there's no need for the superhero that can do what no one else can, right? There's got to be some danger from which the people need to be rescued for there to be a good sense of understanding of the hero. I just recently finished a book it's called Lone Survivor, about some Navy SEALs. This is a true story, so again, I was drawn into this. I was compelled toward this. But this story, I'm amazed in this story, reading about from the perspective of the one survivor of this group of soldiers who all were killed, except for this one man. And to hear him tell of the valor of these men that in the face of sheer danger, and even after they had multiple mortal wounds, each of them, they continued to get up and fight and just fight and fight and fight. And, you know, I see that kind of thing and I'm inspired by that heroism. And I think, could I be so brave and unyielding in the face of danger like that? You know, could I do that? Could I put myself in harm's way for someone else? Am I too old to go to Navy SEAL training? So that's kind of where the daydream stops for me, because it says, no, definitely wouldn't want to do that and couldn't do that. But the point is, you have to have a real sense of danger and peril that's got to be overcome in order to have a great appreciation of the greatness of that hero. The more personal and real and lasting the peril, the greater the commitment to the hero will be. And another element that I find vital to a hero story is that the hero has to have power. In some cases, that's superpower, like the case of the superheroes. Superheroes have power that the average person doesn't. So we're drawn to imagine what it would be like to have that type of power. What would it be like to fly or turn invisible or have super strength or, I don't know, whatever form of, you know, the Wonder Twins, whatever those things that they could do. What would it be like? And we imagine those kind of things. But in other cases, a hero's power is displayed in their character or in their position, such as with elected officials or kings, or even with soldiers and war generals and even with athletes. All of these, though, all heroes display some type of power that's extraordinary. And power can be displayed in different ways. But all display some type of power. The reader or viewer has to be compelled to hope for that display of power. You know, there's always that part of the story where you know what the superhero can do. You know what the hero of the story could do. And you're waiting for just the right time that hero shows their power and overcomes the odds. And we look forward to that when we're watching or reading that story. But also, when it doesn't seem to happen at the same pace or the way we hoped it would or wanted it to, then we start to feel discouraged or even puzzled, like, well, where is he? What's going on here? But the more extraordinary and effective the power of the hero is, the greater the commitment to the hero will become. And the last thing that I think is critical for a hero story is compassion. We can be drawn to the power of a hero to overcome these great odds and this great peril, but what ultimately wins our hearts and moves us to commitment is a display of compassion. When power is motivated by a self-sacrificing love, we're truly amazed, and our connection to the hero then increases. Without love, an act of rescue is just mechanical. It's depersonalized. There's no emotional connection strictly to a heroic function. So when we see, though, when a hero is moved by love or when they have a desire to show mercy, our commitment, our appreciation and toward that hero increases. The more personal and selfless and unconditional the display of compassion, the greater our commitment to the hero will be. Now, we'll come back in a few minutes and we'll examine Romans 3, 21 through 26 a little bit more closely and look at them in terms of those components of a hero story. But first, I want to look at the gospel, at this hero story of the gospel. Because we can't just say that we're committed to the gospel as a label and not define what do we mean by the term gospel. So first of all, the gospel is news. The gospel is good news, literally. But in order for that information, that news, to be good news, it has to bring satisfaction to those that hear it and those that tell it. Just like with any good news, if you're going to tell about someone or hear about someone who's just gotten engaged, or someone who just had a baby, or they made an A on an exam, or your team just won a game, whatever it might be, that good news that you're ready to tell, they're ready to hear, that's what qualifies it as good. And the goodness of the news is related to the greatness of the need to hear that news. So with the gospel, there's no greater need that we have than to be reconciled to God. And therefore, there's the news of how that reconciliation happens is the greatest news that there possibly can be. Now, there's numerous ways and references to the gospel in Scripture, but I'm going to refer to Romans chapters 1 through 4. We're not going to read all of that because we don't have time to read all four chapters here. But that is a great template where Paul outlines all of the elements of the gospel. And he begins with God. First, he tells the readers that it is God to whom they are accountable. Paul warns of the wrath of God that's coming on those who do not believe. See, God has a right to demand worship. God has a right to demand whatever he wills. Because he created us, he can demand that we worship him. But our Creator desires that we would worship him and that we would see that it is for our good. That it is for our good both now and for eternity that we be worshipers of him. The very best and most loving thing that God could do for us is to invite us and allow us to worship him. Our greatest joy is going to be found when we operate the way that God has created us to operate, and that is as worshipers of him. And we're not only accountable to God because he's our creator and he has authority over us, but because he's holy and righteous. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God says this to Moses. He says, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Now, if we stop right there, everybody can get on board with that. We love that picture of the loving God that overcomes all of our sinfulness. But it continues. It says, the very next verse, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Now, many people think that God understands, God knows that we all sin. And so he must just overlook it all, because he's so loving. Or others think that it would be unfair for God to judge sin at all because he's so loving. But listen to this. No matter what, God's love, how great it is, cannot and does not cancel out his justice and righteousness. So the starting place for understanding the gospel is with God. And we have to start with God, or we'll inevitably default to starting with man And we'll try to define God in relation to man as if we're recreating God in our image. So once we begin to understand the authority and holiness of God, then we can look at what the Bible says about man. So in our template from Romans' first four chapters, Paul then begins, after talking about God, to move through the problem of sin. He says in Romans' first three chapters, that the problem is rebellion against God, that instead of worshiping God, that people did not honor God and did not give him thanks. People chose instead to worship created things. All of us are sinners against God, and not one of us has an excuse. All are guilty before God. And our sin is not a small issue. It's an infinitely great issue because it's against an infinitely great God. And so as long as our sin remains unpaid for, there's this infinite separation between us and God apart from his wrath toward us. So Paul says, we've considered our Creator, and we've instead chosen other things. I want you to imagine a scene. So imagine up here that, instead of me, is a starving, very malnourished person who's just been released from slavery, from some captivity. And now standing before them are two tables, two options. And over here, we have a table that is just full of the most amazing meal that you could imagine, more than you could even eat. And the choicest meats, desserts, vegetables, fruits. Notice I said desserts before vegetables. I didn't even intend to do that, but I see where my mind is. All of this great meal over here that you know would delight and satisfy. And then over here on this other table set before this man is just one big box. And on this box is a sign that says, "The best meal imaginable." Now, watching this guy, and he's choosing. Now, if you're watching this guy and you see the desperateness of his situation, wouldn't you think he's going to go over here? But instead, this man chooses, "I want to go with table number two." And he opens the box to find nothing but maggot-infested bread and some filthy liquid supposed to be a drink. And now you'd watch this and you'd think, what a fool. What kind of fool would pass up sure delights and sure satisfaction to choose something that's so risky? But guys, this is exactly what the temptation to sin is like. You notice that the box didn't say, "Who knows what's in here?" It said, it lied. This is the best food imaginable. And that's what sin promises. It promises what it does not and cannot deliver. So the temptation for us to sin is the same way. I want you to listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So far, we've gone through two points of the gospel, God and man. And it sounds like bad news. God is holy and good and loving, but he has to punish sin, and guess what? We are all guilty and full of it and can do nothing about it. It's essential, though, that we clearly understand the gravity of our situation and exactly how dark and hopeless our situation is, because we have to see the depth of the bad news of our sin in order to appreciate God's good news that he has for us to rescue us. So when we get to our main text here in chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans, if you've got that still open, you can follow along there. We see God's solution now to humanity's sin is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." This is the turning point. Every one of us needs righteousness. And no person has it. No person can attain it. None of us can obey. But now it's been provided. And how? It's been provided apart from the law. Paul says in Galatians that until Christ came, we were held captive under the law. And the law served as a guardian or a schoolmaster to point us toward Christ, because Christ is the only one who could obey perfectly. And it's to show us our inability and Christ's ability. So that's why Paul says now in Romans 3 that this righteousness came apart from the law. So because Jesus perfectly kept the law, his life and death allow sinners to be saved from what we deserve. He is perfect to represent us before God the Father, the judge, because he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he was without sin. Now this is where the term, the theological term, penal substitutionary atonement is very important. The word penal refers to penalty, okay? And substitution, you ought to know what that means. That means taking the place of. So in this case, we have a penalty for sin that we, as we pointed out earlier, God has to bring a penalty towards sin or he's not a just God. But there also has to be a substitute to take that penalty for us, or there's no good news here because we know that we can't make that payment ourselves. But sin will be paid for. Either it's going to be paid for by Jesus as a substitute, or the sinner pays for it in hell. And God is completely just to send sinners to hell because that's what we've earned through our continued rebellion, through all of our sin. But hell is also what we've earned through our best efforts at righteousness. If we don't have a substitute to receive our penalty and to atone for us, then the penalty comes to us. A righteous and holy God can justify us, though, because in Jesus' death and resurrection, God's mercy and justice were perfectly reconciled. Now, this is only good news if Jesus didn't stay dead. The resurrection, then, is absolutely essential. In the resurrection, we see that the sacrifice that Jesus made to pay for sin was approved by the Father. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So far we've seen that the gospel contains these first three parts, God, man, and Jesus Christ. We've seen the good news about God and his love and his holiness, the sin of man, and then the effective work of Jesus Christ to defeat that sin. Now, the fourth main part of the gospel is response. You see, this good news of Christ taking the punishment for our sin on himself and rising again, that's only good news to us if we can be recipients of that. So in Romans first four chapters, the last chapter, part of chapter 3 from that verse 26 on, Paul begins to talk about how they can be included in this salvation. The Bible says that this is by believing in Jesus Christ and trusting him and no one else to save us. Romans 4, 5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, it's essential when we talk about our response for us to understand the difference between what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces. What the gospel requires of all of us is a response of faith and repentance. And that is all that the gospel requires. There are other things that occur in the Christian life, but those are things that the gospel produces. Those are evidence that faith is genuine, rather than something that we do in order to try to attain to a position of faith. What faith is reliance. It's a firm trust fixed on the truth of God's promises. And all those promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ's work to rescue sinners. Faith is not a blind faith that has no basis or foundation or evidence. Faith is also dependence on righteousness. Remember, we all need righteousness. Righteousness is required for us to be saved. We just don't have it on our own. And we need a righteous verdict from the judge, and that's God. The only way that we're going to receive a righteous verdict is if there's a righteous substitute who's judged in our place. So what we have at the cross is all of our sin and rebellion is credited to Jesus, and Jesus dies for it. And then Jesus' perfect obedience is credited to us, and we're declared righteous. It's like the records are switched at the time of judgment, and now instead of God looking at us to judge us according to our merits, he looks at us and he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. So the gospel requires faith and repentance. Now let's look at repentance. If faith is turning to Jesus and trusting him, then repentance is turning from sin. A catechism that our children learn says that repentance is to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it displeases God. Repentance literally means to turn around, to stop from one direction and flee to the other direction. And there's no way to move toward Christ without turning away from sin. Repentance and faith are simultaneous things. As you turn from sin, you turn to Christ. Or as you turn to Christ, you are turning from sin. You cannot embrace sin and be saved eternally just by saying that you believe some facts about Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without genuine repentance, it's impossible to have saving faith. You can think of it like this. It's a positional problem. As long as I maintain a residence and a citizenship, if you will, in the state of sin, what I'm born into, then I can't look over to the kingdom of God and receive or ascribe to myself any of the benefits of the citizenship of the kingdom of God because I am a citizen of sin. But when I'm repentant, when I turn away from sin and turn toward Christ by grace and through faith, my citizenship changes. My position now changes, and I am in the kingdom of God. And that begins at the moment of conversion. It's important, again, another theological term, but you can think of the term regeneration. Literally, that's what's happening at the moment of conversion. There is a renewal, a remaking, a reconstitution of our identity. But it's important that we know that repentance doesn't mean perfection. This doesn't mean I've left all sin and will never sin again. This is not what the scriptures teach. And even though that repentance doesn't mean an immediate end to sinning, it also means that we shouldn't be content to sin and live at peace with our sin. We become more and more, once we are in the faith, once we are in Christ, we're more and more aware of our sin because that's the role of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to bring conviction of sin so that we are reminded again of our need. This is where the gospel comes in as Christians, that we are reminded of our need for Christ so that we hold fast again to him as he holds us. Genuine repentance is more about the heart's attitude towards sin than a perfect change of all behaviors. So in summary, when we talk about the gospel that we are committed to, the gospel is those four points: God, man, Christ, and response. It's the good news about God and his love for us, the bad news about our sin, along with the good news of what God has done to reconcile us back to him, and then how we can receive his free gift of forgiveness. So hopefully you have a little bit more clear picture of the gospel and what we are committed to in the gospel. As we see the real peril of our sin and the power of Christ to live perfectly and die and rise again, and we see his compassion to love us where we are and to continue to pursue us and forgive us, then our response should be commitment to God because he is the author of this amazing hero story. Now, I want to look again at our verses 3:21 through 26 of Romans, and I want to look at those things in light of those three elements of the hero story, looking for peril, power, and compassion. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Okay, we'll stop right there. The first thing we see is power. Power is clearly displayed. The righteousness of God. He says it twice in the first two verses. The righteousness of God. God is always right. God is always righteous. And now he has revealed that in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says it comes apart from the law, and that prophets foretold of it, and now it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So his power is on display. But it also says, we see the element of compassion, because it says it's for all who believe, there is no distinction. So that's great news, that we see this power, but it's applied for all who believe. Anyone who repents and believes will not be cast out. Verse 23, then he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we're back to bad news, okay? There's peril. There's our point of peril. All have sinned. That's inclusive of everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We do not have it, and we cannot attain it. So there's a sense of peril and danger. We are justified, verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How great it is to have that verse immediately following the bad news verse. We all have sinned, but there's a free gift. There is a free gift, and we're justified. We're declared righteous by it. So that's this element of compassion, again, that the gift of justification, being redeemed by Jesus because of his grace, is compassion. Now, verse 25, it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, propitiation, quick definition. That just means the penalty or the wrath of God has been absorbed by one. Okay, so don't stumble over that word, you might not know. But God has put a substitute forward, and that substitute is Christ, and he received the payment. Continue on reading. It says, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Third time he said that. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Okay, now there we see power again. Third time in the first five verses that we see the righteousness of God, or God's righteousness. He's continuing to talk about this because this is what's preeminent. The righteousness of God is coming through the person of Jesus Christ for us. Then we see also peril again, because this is the maybe the ominous version of, well, this is the righteousness of God that's coming toward me, the holy God. Remember, the holy God who must punish sin, who will not let the guilty go unpunished. So there's a sense of peril there. But even bigger, really, than our peril is the notion that God's justice is in peril. I think we don't fully grasp that a lot of times when we think about God as the loving God primarily and the just God secondarily. But if God continues to pass over sins and not punish them, then he is not a just God. He's no longer righteous. So there's no power. All of the elements of the power that we talked about, those aren't there. He might be loving, but he's not righteous or holy for allowing sins to go unpunished. So there's peril. Now verse 26, so this was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we see power again. The fourth time he has mentioned his righteousness being shown. And he says he wants to show it at the present time. This is you can look at Romans 3:21 through 26 as kind of the turning point, the crux of the gospel message. We've displayed and relayed all the information about God and his holiness and his need to judge sin and man's sinfulness. But now, at the present time, he shows, in the person of Jesus Christ, he shows his righteousness again. Right when it looked like his own righteousness was in peril because he passed over sins. But now he shows that he's still righteous through the person of Jesus Christ. This is that great part of the hero story, you know, where you're thinking, is it going to happen? Is he really going to show up and save the day? And so at the present time, he says he does. And lastly, we see compassion again, and that God is spoken of as being just and being the justifier. He doesn't stop at just being a righteous God, because he could have been still a righteous God by punishing all sin, but he's a compassionate and loving God in that he also provides a means for forgiveness through the substitute, Jesus Christ. So in Romans 3:21 through 26, we see Paul talking about God's power that's on display in face of the greatest eternal peril that there really could ever be. And we see God's compassion and his power equal to the challenge to rescue everyone who believes. So what do I do with the gospel? Okay, it's a great hero story, but what do I do with this story? Well, if you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure if you're a Christian, whatever age you are in here today, God calls you to repent and to trust in what Jesus has completed. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Turn away from sin and rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The promise of God, if you do that, is that you will be saved. No one who comes to him by faith will be cast out, and he will keep all those who come to him. So what do I do with the gospel then if I'm already a Christian? Well, these are the things that the gospel produces. When we talked about what the gospel requires, here's some things that the gospel must produce for Christians. Growth is the first thing. The gospel is a vehicle through which all the blessings of God come to me as a Christian. It's impossible for us to be nourished by the gospel message and not grow from it. The second thing the gospel produces is obedience. And the fruit of faith will be that we will walk in obedience. Now, again, this is not perfection, but rather a pattern of pursuing the Lord. The gospel is God's means of shaping me as a believer, shaping any of us as a believer into what he wants us to be, because it contains all that we need for life and godliness. According to Romans 1, Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. It grants us all that we need for life and striving toward obedience. Included in that obedience is our sharing this good news, this hero story of the gospel with others, just as Jesus directs us to do. So we share the gospel story, and God does the work of changing people through the message, just like we who are believers now were once changed. Another thing that the gospel produces is repentance. Now, yes, that's also something that the gospel requires, but it doesn't stop there. Repentance, because we continue to sin, repentance continues as well. Because every sin is essentially an occasion much like the very first sin of Adam and Eve, in that when we sin, we're choosing sin over trusting that God has our best interests in mind. So what the gospel does for us in that sense is it reminds us of our daily need to turn away from God and turn toward Jesus Christ again and again. The gospel reminds us that repentance is an ongoing process that was initiated by God in his kindness toward us, but as long as we keep sinning, which is until we die, we're going to have something for which we need to repent. Even on our worst days or our best days, the gospel reminds us of God's love and persistent grace toward us. The gospel also produces love in us for others, and that's especially true for love for other Christians. As Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another." Last thing that I want to mention that the gospel produces is perseverance. Now, perseverance is more than just continuing to exist. Perseverance requires consistent action. If we are genuine Christians, then we will persevere in the faith. One way to persevere and help us on perseverance path is to preach the gospel message to ourselves. Take the actual message of the gospel, rehearse it, be ready to apply it to ourselves when we face a trial, when we face an injustice. Understand and recall to mind that Jesus suffered injustice on our behalf, so now we can as well. Be reminded that the work that was required by Jesus to secure our rescue from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, that has all been finished by Jesus. So our perseverance in the faith is to hold fast to this gospel message, knowing that, as the scripture says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. To persevere, Paul also says in Ephesians 6, he talks about taking up and putting on the armor of God. And this isn't physical armor, but it is essential to our perseverance in the faith. I want to read to you this quote from a book called A Gospel Primer for Christians that I think is helpful. He says, "That God would tell me to take up and put on the gospel armor alerts me to the fact that I do not automatically come into each day protected by the gospel. In fact, these commands imply that I am vulnerable to defeat and injury unless I seize upon the gospel and arm myself with it from head to toe. And what better way to do this than to preach the gospel to myself and make it the obsession of my heart throughout each day?" So the gospel enables us and compels us to grow in faith, to persevere, to walk in obedience, to share the gospel message with others, and to continue to repent and love other believers. Now, at New Life, we are committed to the gospel because the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. The power of God is displayed most clearly, most effectively in the substitutionary death of Jesus. And the scriptures tell us that to those who believe that his work on the cross is sufficient, to those he gave the right to be called children of God. We're committed to the gospel because the message of a Savior who was crucified and rose again is the power that grants us all that we need for life now and for eternity. We are committed to the gospel because we understand the reality of our situation. We're not born into moral neutrality. We are born enemies of God, and we instinctively and actively are fighting against Him from the womb. We know that we're not only undeserving of God's forgiveness, but we have earned God's wrath. So we are committed to the gospel because in this message of a suffering Savior who gave Himself up to take the place of hopeless sinners, we see the beauty of God's great compassion, and we are compelled to commit and hold fast to Him. Our commitment to the gospel is elemental to our identity as Christians. Therefore, it's likewise essential to us as New Life Baptist Church. As our vision statement says, we exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for this message of the gospel. We are grateful that Your Bible is sufficient to show us the true nature of our situation and how we have no hope apart from a great heroic rescue. But we thank You that rescue has come in Jesus Christ, that the power of God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And I pray that those of us hearing this today, Christians or not yet Christians, Christians or doubters that are in unbelief, that each of us would take the components of this message that we've heard this morning, and that the Holy Spirit would work to apply those to our lives, to bring repentance and faith and an increase of those things that the gospel produces in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus.